left off this morning tonight. Sometimes I'll have members that will make a comment to me about having trouble staying awake because of medications and things of that nature, and things that are beyond our ability to control. You take medications that maybe have an effect upon us, cause drowsiness and things, but I appreciate those. You don't have to say anything to me, but I do appreciate the sentiment and the concern. But those things are understandable. There are things, though, that we can control. We talked this morning about basically demeanor in worship and doing the best that we can to prepare ourselves to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. This might include things that are under our ability to control, like getting the rest that we need. They used to have an old expression, old preachers used to use it, Saturday night live, Sunday morning dead. I always thought that was fairly appropriate. It's planning to be able to worship and to be able to worship as God would have us to do so. But this morning we were talking about some wrong reasons for attending services and for attending what some would call worship services. And we got down to this point. I wanted to point out that sometimes this happens when people just feel some type of societal pressure or friendly pressure put upon them to attend worship services. And then it becomes a sort of a salving of the conscience. The assembly itself becomes an absolution act, where people feel like, well, if I attend worship services at least occasionally, then, you know, that God will look favorably upon me because of my sins, and God will save me from my sins. It is nowhere taught in the Bible that worship does that. That's not the purpose of worship. In order to receive remission of sins, we have to meet the conditions that apply to us in our circumstance. For example, if I am not a child of God and I want to receive remission of sins, faithfully attending, worship services will not redeem me, will not absolve me, will not remit my sins. Though it is highly commendable for people to have and exercise that spiritual interest, it does not result in my sins being forgiven. I have to meet the conditions that are tied to that. The New Testament makes that clear. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Later, when a man was already had been in a saved condition, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8:12 talks about the conversions of many of the Samaritans, both men and women. But the very next verse, verse 13, sometimes overlooked, says, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized." So he believed, and he was baptized. And what did Jesus say about one who believes and is baptized? He shall be saved. Mark 16:16, the Great Commission. So Simon had his sins also washed away, but he later sinned. He sinned in that he wanted the ability to be able to do what apostles did in conferring the ability to perform miracles upon others. And Peter told him that his heart was wrong in verses 20, 21, 22. And in verse 22, he said, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." What did a saved person need to do once they had sinned? Is it worship that would, or attending a worship service? No, it was repentance, and it was prayer. And in Luke chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, we read about the importance of repentance. So this idea of people sort of wanting to feel free to live their lives however they want to, and then occasionally attend a worship service and feel like that that will save them from their sins that they just regularly commit from week to week. That won't work. That's not the purpose and place of worship. Worship has to do with focus upon God. I say it's not here a self-help elixir. I do know that there are some people who believe that it is. They see it as kind of like the way the Catholics do, as a sacrament. A sacrament where you just, you know, one of the things you do is attend a service, a mass occasionally, and it's a sacrament in and of itself. Worship is not a sacrament. There's no forgiveness of sins in that. Worship is a service that we render to God. As we studied this morning from John chapter 4 and verses 22 and following, I want us to look at the items of worship that we read about in the New Testament, the acts of worship. It's good to be reminded about the basics of these and study and see what it is that we're trying to do. What is our purpose? For example, in the Lord's Supper, what is our purpose in the Lord's Supper? I think this becomes a more relevant question regarding the Lord's Supper than it used to be, because so many now denominations and some churches of Christ are using the Lord's Supper as some type of added feel-good moment for various events that they're having. You know, they're doing something, maybe they're conducting a wedding I read about recently, and they thought, well, let's have the communion. Let's make it more special. Give it some seriousness, some spirituality. And it's being done like that in connection with other events. Is that the Lord's Supper? Did God intend it for that purpose? If you were to read only what the New Testament teaches about the Lord's Supper, what would you learn about the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Or what's called in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the communion. What would you learn? The communion of the body of Christ through partaking of the bread, the unleavened bread, and the communion of the blood of Christ through partaking of the fruit of the vine. What would you learn? Well, things like that. Things like that. Things connected to the death of Christ. And not just the death of Christ, but to His sacrifice. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. In remembrance of His death. Verses 23 and 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus had instructed, a passage where Dennis read this morning in the scripture reading in Matthew 26, here's what you are to do. By the way, notice that these terms are in the form of a commandment. So we're commanded to do this. Take, eat, this is my body, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, which is broken for you, this do this, in remembrance of me. Now I want you to pay careful attention to what it actually says. Do this in remembrance of me. If we read these verses, some of you may have read that article that Andy wrote that I commended, reviewed for him before he sent it out, on the Lord's Supper. Some Lord's Supper services, worship services, where that's all you do. Worship services are had and people have the Lord's Supper. And they use Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 on that. And I always thought it was interesting because there are two things actually authorized in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The Lord's Supper is authorized in Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples, Troas, came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. But that's the other one. Lord's Supper and preaching are both equally authorized there to be done upon the first day of the week. And so it's interesting to me that they would single out, trying to be so careful, brethren would single out and isolate. And this has always been a problem. I remember in the debate at Cookeville, I was helping Lawrence Stevens, Pat, you may remember that, preach, and we were defending the right of observing the Lord's Supper on more than just once on the first day of the week, if the church chose to do so. And the guy, the debater that we were against, he kept talking about Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and making an argument there. And I said, I told Lauren, I said, he's put Acts 20 and verse 7, like on an island out here, and he has it completely detached from all other biblical context when it comes to worship. So I made a chart that had the island out here in the ocean, and or at least I found a picture of that, and I situated Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 right on that little island. That's the only thing. But this doesn't actually work for them, because Acts 20 and verse 7 is not only a Lord's Supper passage, it's also a preaching passage. So people need to be careful about how they're using the scriptures, and don't want to detract from the fact that Acts 20 and verse 7 is the Lord's Supper passage. But this idea of devoting an entire worship service to the Lord's Supper got me to thinking. It's possible, as someone is making remarks, helping brethren prepare their minds to do what we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 11, in acceptably observing the Lord's Supper, scripturally, spiritually, it is possible that maybe someone might not say enough or explain enough. And it would depend upon the makeup of the assembly. Might depend upon things about how much does each member know about, you know, what the Bible teaches about this type of thing. And that would determine maybe how much needs to be said. It's possible to not say enough. Did you know that it's also possible to say too much? When brethren start thinking we have to devote more and more time to the Lord's Supper, we need to say more things about... They're not talking about how long it takes you to ingest, to swallow the bread or drink the fruit of the vine. They're not talking about that. They're talking about the time devoted to talking about the Lord's Supper. How much time did it take? How much time does it take to read the pertinent verses in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's Supper? A couple of minutes. A very short period of time. Even if we were to quote Paul or read from 1 Corinthians 11 all that Paul said about the Lord's Supper here, it would take only a couple of minutes. I have seen people try to help brethren. They think they're trying to help brethren observe the Lord's Supper more effectively. Talk about things that have nothing to do with the Lord's death. So, in fact, I was on the phone with someone just about 2 weeks ago, and they were talking about somebody doing this, and they said he got to talking about this and the other and things totally unrelated to the death of Christ. I said he just failed in his job. His job was to help me connect the unleavened bread to the body of Christ and the fruit of the vine to the blood of Christ, and that was the end of his job. If I'm the one making these comments, whatever passage or principles I want to cite, passages maybe I want to read, need to be devoted to that purpose. It's not the time for a sermon about why Jesus chose fishermen for apostles. It's not the time to talk about the establishment of the church. We can preach sermons on that. But preparing brethren to scripturally observe the Lord's Supper is not the time for that. So, just the talking, more talking about more subjects, does not solve it. We need to talk about the subject as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Acts 20 and 7 is okay, but it only talks about the mechanics of it. The first day of the week, nothing is said about there about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. So that's not helpful on this point. It serves as authority to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of every week. So pay attention here as we go through some things in 1 Corinthians 11 that do need to be considered. These things need to be considered. Number one, in both verses 24 and 25, with regard to the unleavened bread and with regard to the fruit of the vine, Paul said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So what do I know first of all? Most importantly, about what I'm trying to do in order to worship God effectively in observing the Lord's Supper. Remember the death of Christ. Remember His body and remember His blood. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, some Bibles have here proclaim. And that's good. It's a proclamation of what? Did we change subjects? One guy, preacher here in town, had an argument with him about this. Because he was talking about how the Lord's Supper needs to be used to talk about the second coming of Christ. Now you've just introduced a set of verses that have absolutely nothing to do with the death of Christ. This verse, verse 26, doesn't elaborate on the second coming of Christ or talk about it, suggest that it has some part, some integral part in the Lord's Supper. That is only mentioned to show how the duration of the Lord's Supper. That's how long are we supposed to do this? Well, that would be all of our lives. And then the generation that follows me, all of their lives, until Christ returns. That's the point when he says in the latter part, till he come. That's not making that an integral part of the Lord's Supper, the observance of the Lord's Supper. So when the brethren get up there and start talking about the second coming of Christ, you've just lost your purpose. That's not the purpose of comments to prepare people's mind for observing the Lord's Supper. How do you know that? How do I know this is true? Well, the next two or three verses. The next verse is, let me switch translations. Notice what Paul does in the verses that actually explain this. In verses 27 through 29. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthy or unworthily in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What do you mean by that? People will proof text this. They'll say and isolate the verse from the context and say, well, this is if you're a sinner, just unworthy to take the Lord's Supper. Well, if we're talking about inherent worthiness, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, no one would be qualified to observe the Lord's Supper. This is not talking about sinfulness. This is not talking about relative sinfulness, as some try to make it suggest. That some would be, you know, some just be better sinners than others, or lesser sinners than others. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, Paul goes on to give us the commentary of what he means when he says, in an unworthy manner, right here in the next two verses. So we don't have to speculate about this. So what is that? Not, in fact, in the end of this verse, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, he's got lost in his thinking. He's wandered off in his mind. And he's eating the bread, but he's not thinking about the body of Christ. Or drinking the fruit of the vine, but not thinking about the blood of Christ. Paul explains himself on, we don't have to fabricate things about what it means to be unworthy. Paul tells us what that is. What the unworthy manner is. That's why it's so important that those who are making remarks, helping brethren scripturally observe the Lord's Supper, make remarks that will help them connect the unleavened bread to the body of Christ and the fruit of the vine to the blood of Christ. That's our objective. That's our purpose. So Paul goes on and says, But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, check your thoughts on that. Check your thoughts and see what you're thinking about. Are you thinking about, it's getting close to lunchtime. I didn't have breakfast this morning. What am I going to eat for lunch while you're observing the Lord's Supper? That would be bad. Examine yourself. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks, here's that unworthy manner phrase again. So the definition is sandwiched between the two uses here. Eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the definition of it. So you start really in verse 27, and he talks about an unworthy manner, warns about being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and then says, examine yourself. And then in verse 29, says that he observes in an unworthy manner if he fails to properly discern the Lord's body. What does he mean? Fails to properly make those connections of the bread and of the fruit of the vine. Now, one other thing on this, let me throw in. In the point here, while we're here. Verse 31 says, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we judge ourselves, in other words, if we do the thinking, make the mental connections that Paul said we need to make, then we're not condemned. We're not judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait, tarry one for another. When you come together to eat, the Lord's Supper is an assembly act. The Lord's Supper is an assembly act. I hate that COVID did what it did to the thinking and preaching and teaching and writing that it did to some brethren, some very influential brethren who needed to maintain their influence over others. And they compromised on this. They compromised on it and said, yeah, we've said that all these years, but it's not really that important that you have an assembly for the Lord's Supper. We can just do that on our own, individually. It used to be when people did that, they were withdrawn from by some of the same brethren, same churches. But all of a sudden, after all these hundreds of years, we've concluded now, contrary to what we'd always thought and what brethren had always preached and practiced on this, the Lord's Supper's in the kingdom. And by the way, if you've heard that argument, let me take just a moment here. Matthew 26 and verse 30. Jesus did use the word kingdom. The word kingdom is a word that is all-encompassing with regard to the extent of the Lord's authority. Everything we do is in the kingdom, but there are some things that we do in the kingdom that are in the church. Paul's talking about the local church here, not the universal church. He addressed himself to the local church at Corinth in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter of the letter. So, I realize, I appreciate the argument that some are trying to make to accommodate brethren and make them feel comfortable just watching a Zoom video and observing the Lord's Supper at home by themselves and not have to attend church services. I understand what's up there. You know, trying to accommodate brethren. That's just not what the Bible anywhere ever teaches. It nowhere authorizes that. Every observance of the Lord's Supper was in a church assembly. Acts 2 verse 42, Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11. There are no exceptions to that. So people say, oh, surely there. No, that's surely business. We leave that to those who practice iniquity, lawlessness. If we're concerned about thus saith the Lord, speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, then we take a different position. We take the position that we need to do what the Bible teaches. Follow the commands and the examples. Respect them. And we can do this the way the Lord teaches. What about giving? 1 Corinthians 16, we read this passage regularly. We need to. They might say, you know, giving is overblown. After all, didn't Paul explain that the God of heaven and earth dwells not in temples made with hands, and he doesn't even need anything from man? Isn't that true? God doesn't need it. But for the church to function as he designed it, to do the things that he designed it to do, it does. It does need the money. Money is given to the church for divinely prescribed purposes. We don't get to just use that money however we want to. We must respect New Testament authority on what the money is used for. We talked a little bit about that this morning. But the fact of the matter is that giving is commanded in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And verse 1, as I have commanded the churches of Galatia, Paul said to the Corinthians, even so do ye. You do what I've told other churches to do. There was a church pattern on this. And the Corinthians were to do what the other churches did. This is what Paul commanded. And God is pleased. We sometimes use 2 Corinthians 9 and 6 and 7. Verse 7 talks about God being pleased with generous giving. Generosity is taught through. We read about the generosity of people back in the days when the tabernacle was being built, the book of Exodus. And they had to be restrained from giving more than was necessary. That's the attitude we ought to have in our giving. In 2 Corinthians 9, 8, we don't always go on and read that verse when we're making comments for the Lord's Supper, for the giving on the first day of the week. However, it's still in that context. And it's that verse that talks about how God providentially designed us. He designed us to give and to work and to replace what we gave. The principle of sowing and reaping there, and abounding, even increasing our ability to be able to give. That happens with most Christians. Maybe as we get older, maybe we develop more ability, make more money, become more productive. Typically, that's going to happen. Paul talks about that right here in 2 Corinthians 9, the very thing that we know to be true. And the principle of sacrifice, of course, is taught in the Bible. Sacrifice. We, in the Old Testament, think of 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David violated God's law by numbering Israel. But you remember, and he was rebuked, and so he intended to make a sacrifice to God. And Arana, you remember, was going to provide for him the things necessary for the sacrifice. And he said, well, I'll pay you for that. And he said, no, I'll give it to you. And he said, I will not offer, 2 Samuel 24:24, to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And what was David talking about there? Principle of sacrifice. And the widow in Luke chapter 21 reminds us of that same principle in giving, and how she was commended, even though as far as the value of what she gave, the amount, monetary amount, was not what others were giving. She was commended because she had given out of her poverty all of her livelihood, all that she had. And what is the lesson there? The lesson is that she sacrificed. So the idea of sacrificial giving, but that's a part of our worship, to be done upon the first day of the week. Bible also teaches that, and we talked about this from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 already, that God is honored, God is glorified when we open His Word. When we respect His Word enough to examine His Word, to study it, and to obey it. And this is an old lesson in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 2, is not my hand made all these things, and so they come into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. The one I esteem. Now, anytime you see a verse, I always say that about 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling or at the word of truth. What did that say? Approved by God. Anytime you see a verse that just specifically mentions something, names something that I can do to make me approved by God, that's where your ears need to perk up. Pay attention to that. Or individuals who are described in a certain way, like David, a man after God's own heart. What can I learn about David that will make me that I can do that will make me be classified like David? Or Abraham and his being a model of faith? God said, I esteem this person, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So in other words, it's not a mere academic endeavor. It's not like a college course or something. No, we open the pages of God's word and we consider that God is the author. It becomes a very serious matter. And God is honored when we do that. He is glorified when we do that. We need to appreciate its role in worshiping God. As 1 Corinthians 14, by the way, verse 26, what is the context of that? Other items of worship, including singing. But among those, one of you has a doctrine. One has a psalm, but one also has a doctrine. One has an what's an interpretation there? Well, the interpretation was a message that was given in some other language, and someone is going to stand up and put that into the language of the native hearers there. And what message is that? Again, the message of God's word. God is honored when we do that. And we think of a passage like Revelation 1 and verse 3, where we are told that we are blessed by God when we read and understand and do the things that are written in God's book. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, the blessed person is the one who meditates upon God's word. Looking at the clock here, let me speed up a little bit. What about singing? God is certainly glorified when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think most people appreciate that. Some may not think that way when it comes to just straightforward Bible study. We should, though. We should put these in the same classification because the Bible does. But singing, this is where we can talk about God, His nature, His attributes, His power, His character. And there are many good songs that we do sing that are helpful in that regard. Notice that Paul said when he talked about singing as an act of worship, he said in Ephesians 5:19 that we do this to the Lord. To the Lord. Now, the Colossians parallel in Colossians 3:16, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's also that side benefit of singing, but there again we're making grace in our hearts to the Lord, also in the Colossians account. So there's a dual benefit in it. We are instructed in our singing, but what is our primary objective? Well, this is to the Lord. Singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Romans 15:9, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name, to your name, was the prophecy. I will sing of mercy and judgment, Psalm 101 and verse 1, O Lord, I will sing. Mercy and judgment, grand themes can be addressed in our singing. What about prayer? I had a request about prayer, and we'll be talking about prayer more fully here soon. What does the Bible teach about prayer? Why pray? Questions like that I want to answer. If God already knows everything that we have need of, Jesus said that He did, then why pray? That's a good question. But there are good Bible answers to that question. Did you know that God is glorified by prayer? Prayer is actually linked in passages to an act of worship to God. Calling upon His name in prayer, that stated reliance upon God, does what? Honors God. Honors God, it glorifies God. Prayer is to God. Acts chapter 4, that great prayer in Acts 4, you know, the Lord reacted to that prayer. The disciples are gathered together on that occasion after they had been tortured, been persecuted. They gather together and they pray to the Lord. And God answered by shaking the place where they were gathered. So that prayer was evidently heard and answered. But prayer is to God. God is honored by our simply asking for His help. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. We pray to God, a very brief, simple prayer, model prayer we call it. The basic components of our needs and announcements of our reliance upon God. And that's commended to us by Jesus there. There's some lessons to learn about prayer from that. It can be brevity. Our use sometimes, time demands it, of generalizations, general areas, general categories. We don't have to be that specific. The model prayer proves that to us. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 teaches us that prayer is an act of reliance upon God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. How do you do that? Prayer. Prayer tells God, as we pray to God, we are stating it's an act of faith. It's an exercise of faith that we rely upon God for the things that we are authorized to pray for. Now, there are some rules. John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22 that the only prayers that will be answered are the prayers of those who do His commandments, who keep the commandments and do those things, it goes on to say, that are pleasing in His sight. That we ask according to His will, the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And in James 4:3, because in James 4:3, it warns against asking amiss that we may consume it upon our lust. In other words, it's a selfish request. It's not in the category of a petition, an authorized petition. And you think about the prayer that Paul, Crisper just read tonight, Paul's prayer to Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul prayed to Jesus in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, and it was a petition prayer. That whatever was represented by the thorn that was disturbing him be removed. We'll study that when we study the larger study on prayer and think about how that works. So think about the components of worship. They're all very simple, but they all do require our seriousness. Every one of them, all of the acts of worship, they also suggest that our approach to God in our attitude, not just in the mechanics of what we do. Let's do keep in mind on that point something I didn't talk about a whole lot, that in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, when the letters were given to the churches of Asia, Ephesus was addressed first. And Ephesus mechanically did everything that God wanted them to do. They were commended in all kinds of areas, their work and labor, their trying those who claimed that they were apostles and were not, found to be imposters. They were commended for all of those things, testing error and that type of thing. But then he said they had left their first love. So their heart was not in what they were doing. They were doing things that were right, but they were doing things for the wrong reason. We have to avoid that when it comes to worship. Matter of mental discipline. Somebody says, well, we do the same things over and over. We need to change worship up, flip it around, and do something different, or do it a different way every week. Why? Why do that? What does that have to do with it? There's just not many ways to change the Lord's Supper and keep it scriptural. No, what we need to do is discipline our minds. And just train ourselves each time we do. This can be done. It's just a matter of discipline. To do what God would have us to do in the way that He would have us to do it. That's true of all the acts of worship. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's not a Christian. We talked about this morning the importance of worship. But worship can only be rightly given to God by those who are in a right relationship with Him. We have a role in that. In our adult class this morning, I sometimes wish that some of the younger ones were in our classes when we talk about things like this. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul said, "For I was alive without the law once. But then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." A time of accountability. A point, not an age, not a year number. but some point in my life where I become accountable to God. I'm going to know that time, and God certainly knows it. That's Romans 7, 9. And Paul said what happened was that he came to the realization, understanding of right from wrong, and his conscience worked, and his conscience condemned him. That could have happened to you. That may have already happened to you. When that happens, it is vital that we do what needs to be done to have our conscience cleaned. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about that time. That's when we make our appeal to God through submitting to water baptism. And the conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ when we submit to God in gospel obedience. Of course, that includes faith. Without faith, baptism is meaningless. It includes repentance. We've studied about that tonight. And our acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We need to do that. And then be immersed in water for the remission of sins. It could be that you need to do those things tonight. Maybe you've done some of them. You're already part of the way there. Why not finish? Why not do the rest? Put on Christ in baptism. We would encourage you to think about tonight. Come forward if you're subject to the invitation.